Is America about to have war or peace with Iran? Even as we record, Steve Witkoff is meeting with the Iranians to negotiate something. A climb down, a nuclear deal, a deal of some kind at least is on the table. Meanwhile, the EU and the US are spoiling for a fight, but not over control of territory, but rather free speech and the internet. Is China colonizing Africa? We'll look at the network of ports that they're building up. And will Donald Trump lead America to repentance? The National Prayer Breakfast this week put a strong emphasis on America's religion. We'll look at all this and more on today's Trumpet World. A few weeks ago, Iran and the US seemed on the brink of war. Now, they may be on the brink of peace. Steve Witkoff is off to meet with Iranian negotiators, and we don't know the outcome of those discussions yet, but just the fact that these discussions are taking place is pretty big news. I'm joined by our Middle East correspondent, Mihailo Zekic. Mihailo, it's been a pretty fast-moving story. First, there were talks, then they were cancelled, then they were back on, but they were going to focus more on a nuclear deal rather than the Iranian protest, and it feels like this story has been changing every few minutes. I mean, where are we now? What happened this week? What did these discussions end up being about?
Yes, as you said, U.S. Special Envoy Steve Witkoff is meeting with Iranian Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi in Oman right now. This was supposed to be a way to defuse the crisis of the U.S. threatening regime change over Iran's protests last month. The negotiations were almost called off after Iran wanted a change of venue. America wanted it in Turkey originally, and with some Arab mediators watching, Iran said no. Let's have it in Oman, no mediators, and America said yes about that. And now, while we don't know while we may get a clear idea of what these negotiations produced after this episode is aired, as you mentioned, the very fact that America is apparently willing to bend backwards to meet with Iran, to meet with Iran on their terms. This late in the game, almost a month after the Iranians massacred the protesters last year, suggests that, okay, America does want to dial this down. This is just a hardball negotiating tactic. We're not going to see regime change in the Persian Gulf anytime soon.
And what are these deals, these talks about? Is this about diffusing tensions from the protests, or is this about coming up with a new nuclear deal with Iran?
Well, President Trump originally said that he wanted these comprehensive. He wanted to talk about a nuclear deal, their ballistic missile program, their sponsoring of terror groups all around the Middle East, which have been consistent with his demands for negotiations since he became president. Iran said that, among the other things they were squabbling about, we just want this to focus on the nuclear issue, nothing else. And that's what both sides said coming into this meeting, and it's not even really clear if they were able to settle on a middle ground or if each side knows what the other side's position is. The very fact that these are all, again, the location was hastily changed, the terms of the negotiations haven't even been apparently confirmed by both sides, suggests this is really hastily put together and not much is going to come from this.
So obviously, we don't know what they're going to conclude. What can we learn from the fact that they're talking?
Well, as I mentioned, Iran almost pulled out with a lot of demands that seem pretty petty, and the U.S. caved into all of them. I think it shows that President Trump is pretty desperate for some kind of negotiated settlement, and he's said that repeatedly over and over again as he's saber-rattled the alternative. I do think it's interesting that originally they wanted to have the negotiations in Turkey, and Iran balked at that. The fact that Turkey, under their Islamist president, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, who we've talked about before, that was President Trump's first choice. That was a more trustworthy place to hold the negotiations. I think that goes to show a bit of the mindset he's coming into with his Middle Eastern policy and reflective of what he's dealing with Iran. A lot of these regimes, President Trump apparently feels that if he just tightens the screws enough, you get a piece of paper signed and that'll be the end of it. And I mean, just looking through this whole story, It sounds a lot like the negotiations when Barack Obama and Joe Biden were trying to push things through. Iran's terms haven't changed. We're just going to talk about the nuclear deal. We're not going to talk about anything else. We're going to keep doing what we're doing. We're not afraid of you. If you do something against us, everything's going to fall apart in the Middle East. The fact that they could put that as their position, at least publicly, shows that they're not intimidated. And the fact that the United States, again, is following their rules show that they're not prepared to escalate the situation.
And this is probably the biggest criticism that we've leveled against the Trump administration, where we've had article after article, even cover after cover, about Donald Trump not knowing the way to peace and his belief that peace comes from compromising with evil people. I think you could make the comparison with Munich in that, I mean, it's kind of become cliche, but you wouldn't need to know the outcome of Neville Chamberlain going and talking to Adolf Hitler to know that it was big news and bad news that Neville Chamberlain was going to talk to Adolf Hitler. I mean, in the short run, people came out of that meeting and they were rejoicing for the most part. They thought they'd gained a peace deal. Maybe he would have been criticized as an idiot the next day if he'd have walked away and there wasn't a peace deal. It took people a little longer to see what a mistake that was. But when you have someone that just wants to take advantage of you, or they're not fundamentally willing to change. All they're wanting to do is find a way to be as destructive as possible, to find a way to get away with fighting you by other means. It's not going to work. And you had the Telegraph somehow got an interview with one of the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps founding members who said, well, yeah, Iran could easily trick Steve Witkoff. He said, if Iran wants to sit around a table, especially if Witkoff is at the other end of the table, it sounds like they can easily trick him. The Russians did. And that is what it looks like we're going to see today in some form. I mean, maybe he'll have learned from some of his past mistakes. Melanie Phillips today, dealing with the devil never ends well. Abandon principle for pragmatism and everything goes smash. It's a lesson the West has been yet to learn. And again, this seems a fallacy that is just especially prevalent with Witkoff. This is what Mr. Stephen Flurry, who hosts the Trumpet Daily Show, wrote in his article, The Fatal Flaw in Trump's Foreign Policy. He talked about this is more in context of talking to Hamas, but he said, you can't negotiate with such a twisted mindset. Witkoff is no expert on Islamic extremism. He knows little about human nature. He just wants everyone to sing Kumbaya and get along. He referenced Isaiah 1 and verse 5, saying, but leaders like Steve Witkoff are sick in their reasoning and faint of heart. When they see something fearsome, they're afraid to face it. They would rather hear smooth things and deceits than take a hard look at the dangers facing America. And I think this really is the case with Iran. Sometimes there can be a tendency for those that do kind of see the danger and want to confront Iran to overstate the obstacles. Like, there is a lot of risk and in facing Iran. There's a lot of things that could go wrong in facing Iran. It could be very, very difficult. Now, sometimes some of those difficulties have turned out to be less than expected, but even so, Iran is not, this is, it would not be in walkover. And so in our wishful thinking, we decide, well, we could deal with it. We can avoid having to make hard decisions by having peace talks. And it's bad because it leads us to compromise with evil, but it's also like, it means we don't face up to reality. We convince ourselves that the world is not as dangerous as it really is. And I think this ties into what we'll talk about even with Andrew later in the show, where we start getting into domestic policy within the United States and Donald Trump hosting the National Prayer Breakfast, his outreach to religious leaders, his push around America's 250th anniversary to talk about and show and demonstrate how wonderful and how righteous America is. It's complete wishful thinking. And that applies to the prayer breakfast. It applies to then what's going on with Iran. We don't have a hard problem to solve. We can sit down, we can talk. And Mr. Flurry wrote in this article, the president is surrounded by advisors who speak smooth things and prophesy deceits. And that's domestic and foreign policy. Dialogue will not bring about world peace. Only genuine repentance and the courage to face what is coming head on will save nations or individuals. We must take a realistic look at the world around us before it's too late. A realistic look at the world around us makes us say, like Britain did and America did in World War II and World War I, we need help from God. We can't take this on, face this on our own. We need to look at what we're doing wrong. We need to repent. We need to change. We need to get God's help. I mean, that's what Abraham Lincoln did. There were days of prayer and seeking God. I don't think people were necessarily fasting, but in that kind of spirit of humbling themselves before God in World War II, that is what a true assessment of the dangers would do to our country. And instead, we have wishful thinking and we hope that all of these are going to go away and that Steve Witkoff can sit down and we're good people and they're good people and we can bring about peace.
And another big takeaway on that is I think basically the rest of the world sees, maybe not the spiritual parts you just mentioned, but sees the delusions in this kind of negotiating, sees the Trump administration's inherent weaknesses, and the only one that doesn't is Donald Trump and the people under him. Mr. Witkoff, you mentioned the IRGC gentleman that said that if Witkoff especially is around the table, then things will go smoothly for Iran. He mentioned Russia. There's been leaked reports about how Russia specifically has been saying we won't negotiate with anybody but Witkoff and some of the gifts they've given him that have apparently really won him over to thinking that they could be worked with. He once said when trying to negotiate with Hamas that Hamas, quote, duped him. He doesn't really have a good track record, and yet the president still trusts him over and over again with this. We mentioned the protests earlier. This was all supposedly to diffuse tensions about Iran massacring 30,000 of its own people last month. That's not even part of the discussion. It's been almost a month since that happened. And President Trump was threatening to go in and give retribution for all of that. And Iran has seen that he's changed his mind and he didn't go ahead with that. And I think, again, the very fact that they're organizing meetings like this that shows Iran, shows a lot of these hostile powers that this guy doesn't know his own weaknesses. They're very blatant, they're very obvious, but he can't see them, and we can manipulate him through that. We could play him because of that, and we're going to win every time. Now, a little bit of a caveat, President Trump is also known for his unpredictability. When they were having negotiations in June last year, that was when Israel and the U.S. struck Iran's nuclear program, so perhaps there is still something that he's planning in his back pocket. A lot of Israeli commentators seem to think so. But until there's any tangible results about that, you could just see him making the same mistake over and over and over again, and his adversaries taking advantage of that.
That's a good reminder that this is a regime that just killed 30,000 of its own people. This is not some regime that has good intentions, that maybe just needs to get to know America a little bit better because they fear America, and that we can trust them to agree on their word. So a good reminder on the dangers of relying on the human mind for a negotiation, for trying to produce peace with some pretty evil people. What else did you have for us from the Middle East this week?
It's a story technically published last week, but it came to my attention after we recorded last week's episode. Memory, the Middle East Media Research Institute, published a translation of an interview with the spokesman of Palestinian Islamic Jihad, probably the second most dangerous Palestinian terror group aside from Hamas. They had capabilities similar to Hamas, like thousands of soldiers. They participated in October 7th. They're still fighting Israel. And this interview was on Palestinian TV. We could play the clip, it's in Arabic, but there's translations.
هناك أكثر من صيغة قدمها الأمريكي. يعني في بعض الصيغ يتحدث عن مسألة تجميد السلاح. ما الصيغة أخرى في الاتفاق نفسه عن مسألة كيف نتعامل مع هذا السلاح. مسألة أخرى مسألة تحييد السلاح. وهناك حديث عن نزع السلاح. إذن هناك عدة صيغ. ولكن ما نقوله بأنه لم يتم التفاوض معنا أصلا مسألة السلاح. لم نجلس على طاولة مفاوضات مع الوسطاء لنفاوض مسألة السلاح حتى اللحظة. ونقول أنه الموقف الحاسم هذا سلاح للشعب الفلسطيني، حق تكفل كل القوانين الدولية. لما نعطي الاحتلال ما لا يستحق؟ لما نفرط عن سلاحنا؟ طب من يحمي الشعب الفلسطيني؟ رؤية المقاومة الفلسطينية بأنه المقاومة تقدم مرونة بمسألة مثلا إذا ما ذهبنا مثلا إلى اتفاق ما حول مسألة هدنة لفترة محدودة أو غيرها من التفاصيل، ولكن يبقى السلاح بيد المقاوم.
جيد.
لا يخزن ولا يوضع بأي مكان ولا يحق لأحد أن يتحدث عن هذه التفاصيل. نحن في حركة الجهاد الإسلامي قرارنا واضح، هذا السلاح عمد بالدم وقدمت أعز الأرواح في سبيل أن يبقى موجود في أيدينا وأن يكون حاضر في أيدينا وأن يطور هذا السلاح. إذن لن نسلمه. ولكن وكذلك هناك نقطة مهمة، يعني مسألة الحديث عن السلاح وكأننا نتحدث عن طائرات ودبابات. ما يريد نتنياهو وترامب أن ينزعوه منا كفلسطينيين ليس قطعة الحديد التي بين أيدينا. هم يريدون أن ينزعوا من الشعب الفلسطيني حقه في النظام، حتى ولو بالكلمة. الكلام واضح. ترامب تحدث مرة أنه يريد أن يدخل إلى كل مفاصل الحياة حتى يغير في عقلية الإنسان في قطاع غزة. لماذا يغير في هذه العقلية؟ لأجل أن يدجن في أرضه؟ لا، لكي يخرج من أرضه. وبالتالي يريدون أن ينزعوا منا حقنا في المقاومة وحقنا في المواجهة وحقنا في التمسك بأرضنا وحقوقنا. هذا لن نسمح به. السلاح هنا أصبح بالنسبة لنا نهج وفكرة وقيمة رمزية وقيمة ميدانية ولن نفرط به.
Little bit of a reminder there. They're haven't been involved in the negotiations, the peace negotiations whatsoever. They haven't actually surrendered to Israel. They're not planning on surrendering their weapons anytime soon, and they're planning on continuing the fight. To tie in with what we talked about, the fatal flaw in President Trump's peace plans, if people saw at the recent Davos conference on how he was talking about his plan for Gaza is going to bring peace and it's finally settled and a new golden age is coming. Here you have one of the biggest Palestinian armies there saying, yeah, we were never included with this and we're still in the fight. Does that sound like peace is coming to Gaza? As I mentioned, all these adversaries, they could see that there's no peace coming. They don't want peace. They're going to keep going. And the only one that doesn't seem to notice that is President Trump himself. And like Iran, this kind of negotiating tactic, this willful ignoring of the facts is going to come back to haunt him at some point.
Well, thank you very much for that, Mihailo. A lot of people are watching Iran's belligerence, what's been going on there. We turn now to a story from Asia that's been going on for quite some time now that a lot of people have been completely ignorant of. This hasn't really been on my radar, but there's an important story here to watch from China. And we'll get the latest on that from Jeremiah Jacques.
Yes, that's right. The big story for Asia that I wanted to talk about is that China is encircling Africa with ports that are really significantly expanding China's naval and military reach. That is the conclusion of a new Telegraph analysis that was published Wednesday. This analysis is based on satellite imagery that the Telegraph analyzed, and it's very sobering to see all of these images of ports all around Africa just encircling the entire continent. If you count them all up, it's 78 ports across 32 different African countries that China now controls or influences. So these stretch from Mombasa, Kenya, on the east of Africa, all the way around to Lekki, Nigeria, on the west. So the whole continent is ringed by these ports that China is building and or operating. And even though these are branded mostly as civilian ports, they are clearly intended to also accommodate Chinese warships. The Telegraph parses some of the specs and dimensions of these megaports to show that many of them are military ready or very close to it. So it gives China really a whole constellation of potential naval bases that could be servicing Chinese warships very soon and enabling them to operate in basically all of this region's strategic maritime routes, including even the Suez Canal. And it is true that some of these ports are run by privately owned Chinese companies, and that might give you know, a little bit of comfort to some who are concerned about this being a big state-run Chinese takeover. But we have to keep in mind that under Chinese law, all Chinese firms are beholden to the Chinese Communist Party, and they are legally obligated to obey the party's diktats. So even the ports that may not appear to be state-run on paper, in a de facto way, they still are. So it's quite a chilling takeover of Africa's coast that China is carrying out. And then it's also notable that many of these Chinese ports are connected to the railways and the roadways that China is building across Africa. And in many cases, at the other end, the non-port end of those railways and roadways, you find major African mines. Mines of things like copper and cobalt, chromium ore, manganese ore, bauxite, gold, diamonds, platinum. You know, so the Chinese have it set up here so that they are extracting Africa's resources, then loading them up onto Chinese-built railway, and then the trains bring the resources to China-controlled ports, and then from there they are shipped right into China. You know, the Chinese, they're deeply dependent on imports for their, you know, economic output. So this is one area where we see them working to better secure their supply chains. So in this news, we see that the Chinese are rapidly building a network of militarily capable bases all around Africa, and it takes on great significance in light of the Bible's warnings about a global network of nations that will soon emerge and block the United States out of world trade. That prophesied alliance will have China as one of its lead nations. So to see China right now working to expand its naval reach so much, this is one area where we can see the groundwork already being laid for that global network. And if anyone would like to better understand that, we have an article that lays it all out very plainly. It's called Why the Trumpet Watches the Development of a Massive Anti-American Trade Bloc.
So this is a really widespread trend. I think either just now you mentioned or it's in the article you wrote up, 78 ports, 32 different countries, all the way around Africa, whether it's the Red Sea, the Atlantic coast. Is there any evidence of, I mean, you mentioned they're militarily capable. Is that the kind of the only military aspect of this that we know of right now, that these ports are being bigger, that they're being built big enough for military ships to dock into? Or do we have any other evidence of moves in that direction?
Well, at this point, this is based on satellite imagery, so it's difficult to get a lot of real detailed sorts of evidence from, you know, these photos that are taken from low Earth orbit. But even still, though, just going by the size and knowing about the size of China's various warships, it's easy to see that these are being built not just to accommodate civilian ships, but even some of the largest warships that China has. And then if you look at something like Djibouti, the port there is a naval port. No efforts to even disguise that as something civilian. With most of them, though, China is at least at this juncture sort of branding them as civilian. But analysts are looking at these and saying all they would have to do is flip a switch or say the word, and you can start to bring Chinese vessels in.
And I think you've even written about, I think it was you, a few years ago, you had an article talking about things that the Chinese were doing, for example, to put missiles in containers, like shipping, these big shipping containers, so you can have a container ship that, to satellites and all other appearances, would look like a civilian ship. And then very quickly, it unveils its missiles, it unveils its other capabilities. The fact that you've got many of these Chinese, so-called Chinese businesses, they're arms of the Chinese Communist Party, or they're required by law to take the Chinese Communist Party's aims into account, to have Chinese Communist Party members on their board. I think we're used in the West to there being a very sharp line between civilian and military. Like, if the US government wanted to boss around civilian companies, short of there being an all-out war and a national emergency and kind of acts in the Senate and emergency resolution, it's next to impossible. That clear line just isn't there for China.
That's exactly right. And in fact, you have a situation in China where the law is very clear. Any company that is registered in China, you know, as a Chinese company, even if that is privately owned, they are legally obligated to obey the Chinese Communist Party. So the line there is blurry at best and actually non-existent. So when it comes to a wartime situation, these so-called privately owned companies, you know, they would be doing the party's bidding. They would instantly become essentially arms of the People's Liberation Army.
So thank you for alerting that to that very important story. What else did you have for us from Asia this week?
Yes, first up, an India story here. Indian officials announced this week that India will be ramping up its defense spending by 15% this year to hit a record $85 billion in military spending. So a very significant increase, and it's intended to provide more ships and submarines, fighter jets, drones, and other military hardware for India's armed forces. This increase is also supposed to help India's efforts to expand its domestic manufacturing. So they'll be making more of their own weapons now instead of buying so many from the United States and Russia and other countries. It's also intended to boost India's efforts to establish more strategic autonomy. So we see India growing more and more powerful, including in the military realm, and biblical prophecy shows that an alliance of Asian nations will soon take shape, and they will field an army far larger than any the world has ever seen, and India is listed as one of the powers that will be part of that massive alliance. So we'll keep on watching as India keeps on building up its military power. And then one final story here, also about India. This is about India's purchases of Russian oil. We know that India has been one of Russia's most reliable customers throughout Russia's war on Ukraine. India's just been buying up massive quantities of Russian oil and thereby enabling Russia to continue to finance its war. But on Monday, U.S. President Donald Trump held a phone call with India's prime minister. And after this call, President Trump said that he had made a whole range of agreements with Prime Minister Narendra Modi, and they had worked out a big trade deal. And President Trump said that one of the things that they had agreed on was for India to stop buying Russian oil and to start buying more from the United States and Venezuela. So that sounded great. It seemed like a big win for U.S.-India ties, and it seemed like an equally big loss for Russia that could actually add to a lot of the economic pain that Russia's already been experiencing. But then yesterday, India's Ministry of External Affairs came out and said, no, India is not cutting off its purchases of Russian oil. He said, ensuring the energy security of India's 1.4 billion people is priority number one for the government, and that they will keep on doing everything they can to get oil basically from anyone they can buy it from at the best prices they can get. So for those who thought that President Trump's claims about this U.S.-India trade deal sounded too good to be true, it turns out that at least in this one area, it was. And we've long been saying that India will keep on moving away from the United States and closer to Russia. And I think that in this announcement yesterday, we see evidence of that happening.
Well, thank you very much for that, Jeremiah. A disagreement is blowing up between Europe and the US that could be more divisive than the one over Greenland. And that is a disagreement, a fight over who controls the internet, or at least who polices it, who can judge what you can and cannot say online. Just this week, the French government raided the Paris office of X, that's of Twitter. It's part of a criminal investigation into the US-based social media platform. They've asked X's owner, Twitter's so much simpler to say. I wish they'd have kept it at that. But anyway, they've asked the X's owner, Elon Musk, to come for a voluntary interview in a couple of months. I guess they haven't put out a warrant for his arrest, but they've asked him to come for that. And they've accused X of interfering in French politics by tweaking the algorithm. But I mean, before being bought, Twitter actively interfered in politics all over the world. And the French establishment generally supported that because it was interference in a direction that they approved of. They want to be able to control which direction people interfere with politics in. Now that they can't control that, they're responding with a raid. Now, also part of that is X's artificial intelligence platform, Grok. That's accused of Holocaust denial. Also, it is, I think it actually, it did allow users or respond to users who uploaded photos of women and then asked Grok to remove their clothes. You know, it's a pretty repellent thing, and, you know, Musk shouldn't have, something has definitely gone badly wrong there. When you look at what the way the EU is responding, though, and the way that they are cracking down on Grok for doing that, but aren't cracking down on other image generation platforms that will do the same thing when asked, you know, it very much makes it look like this is an excuse for them to go after Twitter and Grok and get control of those platforms rather than responding to that abhorrent behavior. It reminds me a little bit of, and we saw this from Spain this week, pushes to ban social media for young people. We saw that in Australia. Spain is looking at doing the same thing. I think Spain is also talking now about outlawing Twitter entirely. We've talked a fair bit on this show about the dangers of social media in young people. Certainly that we've had a lot in the Trumpet magazine on that. Like, we are completely behind preventing young people from going on social media. And there's been a lot of very negative things that have come from letting young people on social media. So banning social media for under 16s is a very reasonable thing to do. However, the way that countries are going about this seems like it's more that banning social media for under 16s is a popular excuse for governments being able to control social media and governments building the infrastructure where they have the ability to say, you get to access this platform, you don't. These platforms you can access, but you can't access this, this, and this one. And once they've built that, it becomes much easier to police and crack down on what people are allowed to say online. But it's then the US is pushing back on this fight as well. The House Judiciary Committee, they published their European censorship files on X this week that details the way the EU blocks free speech for Americans on social media, the way, and it kind of accuses the EU, it puts the boot on their foot of interfering in American elections. These state, for example, that the boundaries of debate on political topics like mass migration, men and women's sports, and more are set by community guidelines. When governments pressure platforms to change their community guidelines, they are changing what Americans are allowed to post in the United States or anywhere else. And they are right. They're absolutely right. The EU has been trying to regulate speech, not just for Europeans, but anyone, anywhere in the world. A lot of these American social media institutions, they have offices, they have subsidiaries that operate within the European Union, and the EU could go after them and does go after them with, in often cases, absolutely massive fines. And what this European censorship files that the House Judiciary Committee put out shows is that YouTube, Twitter, the way that it was, Facebook, they're not coming out and telling Americans the EU won't let you say this or that or the other. However, the EU is pushing pressures on them to, well, this is what you've got to say in your community guidelines. These are the things that you shouldn't be allowing anywhere in the world. If you allow these, we'll crack down on you. They are, in effect, censoring, the EU itself is censoring what Americans can and cannot say online. You're also seeing this more and more overtly because it used to be kind of more a convenience thing. The EU would be the strictest person in terms of, or the strictest country in terms of what you could and couldn't say on the social media network. It's easier, it's more convenient to just have one standard, have it match the strictest standard, which is Europe's, and impose it on everybody in the world. Then you don't need to bother trying to work out, well, where is this person logging on to and where is that person logging on to? Now, though, you have Donald Trump kind of standing up for free speech and what they can, and you know, and for Americans to be free for on what they can say online. And you have the EU trying to crack down, and then you have other regions. You have Britain that's outside of the EU and Brazil and others, and they'll have their slightly different censorship regime or what you can and cannot say. And it makes it hard for them to, it makes it, this idea of just we'll have one kind of toughest law and we'll just conform to what the toughest regulations are around the world, that becomes a bit harder. And so now social media companies are looking more and more at saying, okay, well, what country are you in? You're in this country, so we will apply these sets of rules. You're in this country, we'll apply a different set of rules. And the EU is very explicitly rejecting that and saying, no, it's too easy to circumvent that. We want you to apply our rules to everybody in the world. We don't trust this idea of you're in this country, so we'll apply these rules, because it's very easy to use a VPN, a virtual private network, to get outside of your country and to make it appear like you're accessing the internet from somewhere else. And really, that does expose, this is not something that EU citizens want. This is something the EU is trying to impose on them. And they're trying to get away from it using tools like VPNs. And the EU is cracking down on social media. This is something Trump Editor-in-Chief Gerald Flurry drew a lot of attention to in 2019. He wrote a cover article for the Trumpet print. He gave a Key of David about it. This is a clip from that Key of David show.
Germany already domineers Europe, and everybody can see that, and they're being very dictatorial in the way they're directing the European Union. That is why Britain voted its way out, is because it was becoming so dictatorial, trying to really control every phase of a person's life. And now, look what they're doing. And it's something we've been prophesying for some 70 years. But look, I think the EU internet decision is tantamount to a declaration of war in many ways. It is something that is going to hurt a lot of people, and especially America. It is aimed mostly at America. Germany wants more than just to rule a nation, their own nation. They want an empire. That's what this is all about. They want to control the internet. And do you suppose they want to control the world? Well, the Holy Roman Empire has made an attempt to do just that every time it's risen.
Or rather, that was a compilation of a few different clips from that show. But what he really focused on and what those clips show is that it exposes Europe's desire for control. They want to be able to control what people say, what people think. And ultimately, it exposes the rise of the Holy Roman Empire. And that's what Mr. Flurry was getting at. It exposes the rise of this Nazi spirit, this will to power, this will to dominate. And as Mr. Flurry says in there, it's aimed primarily at America. And now Donald Trump is pushing back at that. The House Republicans are pushing back at that. And you have this building clash. Eurointelligence wrote on that this week. Then they said that this war over online content is actually, quote, a far more important breaking point than Greenland, and said that there's no foreseeable solution. I mean, I think this really does expose, like, lots of people talk about Western civilization, and this does expose that the European Union, or what is rising as the Holy Roman Empire now, and the United States have fundamentally different views. In the United States, free speech is valued. It's sacred to an extent. In Europe, it just isn't. The UK, I think we're kind of almost on a fault line there. Traditionally, free speech would absolutely be one of our core values, and freedom and what you can say online. In practice, maybe we've just, as part of the European Union, we've allowed too much of that Holy Roman Empire mindset to rub off on us. There's a lot of people in the country that want the government to crack down and to say, well, you can't say negative things about migration. This topic is forbidden. You can't say positive things about British history. You can't think, you can't act that way. Sadly, there's too many that think that way. But this story is important to watch because it exposes the rise of the Holy Roman Empire. And you can have American leaders try and cooperate with Europe and even say, as Donald Trump has been saying, well, we want to empower Germany. We want to get Germany to get back to its roots, and we want Germany to help defend Europe. Well, these are part of the roots. America's roots, getting back to America's roots, means getting back to things like the First Amendment and freedom, and the freedom to speak and to worship the way that you, according to your conscience. Oh, that's very different from European roots. Their roots are much more about, this is the one prescribed religion. This is the prescribed range of what you can say and do. And the more Europe gets that to that roots, it's going to take it in a very different direction to America. And in a very real sense, your intelligence is right. This is what is going to lead to a clash. It's the rise of the Holy Roman Empire, Europe's desire to dominate, that is going to lead to the clash, not a bit of a hiccup over Greenland. So keep watching that story. Some others from Europe, of course, as Europe has this clash, they'll be led by a strong man. And you can see we've had some, a few more twists and turns in Europe's pretty chaotic government situation this week. After 4 months of negotiation, France finally got a budget for 2026. It's almost, it is February. And they finally got a government now for this year. After 3 months of haggling, the Dutch finally have a government. And both these month-long deadlocks are a good reminder of the political deadlock we've got in both of these countries. The France situation was pretty interesting. You have a clause in France's constitution, Article 49.3, that allows a government to pass a budget without a majority in parliament. And this has become very controversial because it's been used quite a lot. Legislators can only stop a budget being passed if it's used, if it's put through this way, by taking the drastic step of a motion of no confidence and unseating the government. So it's a way for them to steamroll through what they want. And it's been accused of being undemocratic. And so when Sébastien Lecornu took over as prime minister, he promised he's not going to use it. That was a cornerstone, an absolute central part of his platform, that he would not use Article 49.3. This week he used Article 49.3. And actually there was not much for outrage about it. Eurointelligence pointed out only 4 months ago this would have been a declaration of war between Parliament and the government. But today everyone is exhausted from a budget debate where no one can win. They're ready to move on, even if the future is not looking any brighter. And he proved you can't get any majority for any kind of budget through Parliament. In the end, he just had to kind of come up with something and force it through there because nothing else would work. He tried for months and everyone saw that. So France has a budget, but their political difficulties remain. And it's a similar case in the Netherlands. In the Netherlands, they had an inconclusive election in 2017. It took them a record 225 days to form a government. And since then, you've had increasingly unstable four-party coalitions. And the last one fell apart in less than a year. Well, now, after 93 days of talks, we've got something different. It's not a rickety four-party coalition. It is a three-party coalition that doesn't have a majority in either house. So they've got 66 out of the 150 seats in the lower chamber and just 22 out of the 75 seats in the upper chamber. It's going to be very hard for them to get anything done. So you've still got Europe and you've still got Belgium or the Netherlands and France stuck. And Europeans are becoming increasingly open to radical political solutions to break through this deadlock. Watch for them to break up or to give up on coalitions, all these negotiations. Just make things simpler by bringing in a strong leader. That's where Europe is going. And we have our book, A Strong German Leader is Imminent, that talks more about that. And then a final story that overlaps quite considerably with the Middle East, but is worth talking about. Germany and Israel had their first ever cyber military exercises on January 30th. These were the Blue Horizon drills, and it allowed Germany to help get some progress towards developing its cyber drone system that's meant to be kind of semi-automatically detecting, analyzing, responding to cyber attacks. But for a long time, we've warned about Germany's prowess in cyber warfare, how this matches prophecies of how America, Israel in the Middle East, Britain will be taken down. And now you see Israel trusting in Germany, using Germany to develop their cyber technology. And they're going to be betrayed on that front. Watch for that. That's a wrap for Europe this week. Moving on to the US, it's a very big year for the United States, the 250th anniversary of America's founding. And yesterday, Donald Trump held the National Prayer Breakfast and made clear that he wants to put God and a dedication to God at the heart of this year. On the surface, this looks fantastic. This looks like right in line with what we've been saying America needs to do. To learn more about this prayer breakfast and what Donald Trump has been saying, we'll go to our U.S. correspondent, Andrew Miller.
Yes, that's absolutely right. This was our 74th National Prayer Breakfast here in America. This might be one of those traditions or institutions that doesn't get as much publicity in the foreign press for some of our international listeners. But for the past 74 years, at the beginning of February, they've done a national prayer breakfast where the President of the United States meets with many of the prominent Christian religious leaders from around the nation, makes some remarks, and it's almost kind of like a State of the Union address, but focused exclusively on how is religion doing in America. So Donald Trump's done several of these before, and in typical Trumpian fashion, he was very optimistic. He said that religion in America is hotter than ever before. I'm not exactly sure how that word hotter applies to religion. It's almost like you're talking about a stock or a brand, but he's saying that it's hotter than ever before. He then came in and patted himself on the back a bit, saying that he's done more for religion than any other president in the United States, before qualifying that the bar was pretty low because not many presidents have done much for religion. And then made a big announcement that in May, I believe it's May 17th, he's holding another religious gathering at the National Mall there in Washington, D.C. to rededicate America to God. Other things he talked about at the prayer breakfast is he's trying to like highlight his accomplishments on religion. He did highlight the fact that he did a drone strike in Nigeria last December to defend some of the Christians that were being persecuted by Nigerian Islamists, and some of the executive orders and other initiatives he's taken to really defend things like prayer in schools, push back like the transgender madness. So some positive things. The fact that like he is taking some of these efforts that Barack Obama and Joe Biden took to really like crack down on freedom of speech, religious expression. You can't pray in schools if someone can see you. Your child has to be able to read from these books presenting transgenderism as normal. And so he's really taken some efforts to prioritize religious freedom in the United States, allowing parents to say, I don't want my kids to read those transgender books, and I do want them to be able to say a prayer in school if they feel moved to do that. And religious freedom around the world, saying that like if a bunch of Islamists in Nigeria are coming in and massacring Christians, that there have at least some threat of force to prevent them from doing that. So some positive things that he has done in regarding to religious freedom in particular. Like I said, I'm not exactly sure what he means by religion is hotter than ever before. And the fact that the statistics I've seen show that despite some evidence of Gen Z becoming a little more interested in religion than they were previously, church attendance is still lower than it's been since the Civil War. So if religion was a stock or a brand, it's something that people are by and large less interested in than they have at any point in the last 150 years. And then there's, of course, the claim that you've done more for religion than any president ever before. On the one hand, because the attack on religious freedom was so intense under Barack Obama and Joe Biden, President Trump has had more opportunity to push back for religious freedom than maybe any president ever before. However, it definitely hasn't made religion in America more sincere than ever before. I'd argue, actually, that the president who probably did more for true religion than any other president is not, in fact, Donald Trump, but probably Abraham Lincoln back during the Civil War. And his, they didn't have the National Prayer Breakfast back then, but when he spoke on religion, it was much more sobering about how America's forgotten God, America's taken all these blessings God gave them for granted and assumed that it was their own righteousness that got them these things, and become too proud to pray. And I actually feel like Lincoln's message to the religious community in America is needed more now than it was needed then. Because this idea that like too proud to pray, too proud to repent, too proud to like seek God's mercy. You definitely see quite a bit in the attitude in some of Donald Trump's statements, where he's trying to be optimistic about religion in America, but then when you're coming in and saying that, like, well, religion in America is hotter than ever before, which isn't even really true, and it's all because of me and these great things I've done, it does show a flaw in his thinking. I guess one more point I'll make before I let you weigh in here is there was one interesting comment he made that I almost commented on before, and then he brought it up again, so I'll comment on. Where it was several months ago where he made a really weird comment that he wasn't sure if he was going to be able to go to heaven or not, because Donald Trump's saying this. He's like, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to go to heaven or not because I don't know if I've done enough good things for the world. And then he circled back to that at the prayer breakfast and clarified. He's like, oh, well, he's like, actually, I was just joking about not being sure whether I could go to heaven or not because... He's like, I actually think that I've done so much for religious freedom and religion in America that, like, my place in heaven is assured. And I don't know if he's joking this time or joking the first time or joking both times, but I do think it feel like it reveals a flaw in, like, Donald Trump's personal thinking about how repentance works. And a flaw that is ironically a little different than most of the other people at the prayer breakfast. I feel like most, I did an article about this a few months ago titled like the What's Wrong with American Christianity that talked about how most religious leaders in America today take the standpoint that the law's done away, Jesus did everything for me, therefore I don't even have to repent of my sins. Donald Trump, who's been very vocal in interviews before that he's never asked God for forgiveness and that he just tries to do better if he does something wrong, has really kind of circled back to that. And rather than taking like the law is done away with and I don't have to follow it approach, he's almost talking like he's trying to do everything on his own power, apart from God. Like, I don't have to repent, but I still have to earn my way into heaven. Yeah, it was a strange comment that makes you think that he doesn't understand the biblical truth that, like, if you've sinned and you're, like, you're legitimately sorry for it and you repent of it and you ask for Christ's sacrifice and you do your best not to do it, to never do it again, like Christ's blood wipes out that sin. You can't earn your way into heaven with peace deals. It does take Christ's grace, but that grace is not applied unless you repent. And so, yeah, it just presented a weird juxtaposition to me with all these religious leaders who say that, well, Christ did everything for you and you don't even have to repent. And then Donald Trump, who's very much like, oh, well, I'm only going to be saved if I can do all these peace deals. But whatever the case may be, it highlights a point that Mr. Gerald Ford made in his book, Great Again, that really Donald Trump's fundamental flaw in how he's approaching religion in America is he's pointing people to himself and not to God. He's not doing like Abraham Lincoln, where he's like, you need to repent and you need to turn to God if he's going to save this nation. But saying that, well, religion's hotter than ever before. It's all because of me. I've done more than any other president in U.S. history to help religious people. And I think I am indeed going to be saved purely based off all the good things I've done for America and Nigeria and the rest of the world.
Yeah, it's a really good point. And it does lead me nicely to one of the things I wanted to bring up, that you've pointed at all of the mistakes in that Donald Trump's made and in his thinking. A lot of the blame would go to the religious leaders that should know better. I mean, Donald Trump has never claimed to be a religious scholar. He is surrounded at the prayer breakfast by people who do claim to be exactly that. And he's only really able to make these kind of claims that America's hotter than ever and have people believe and follow along with that because a lot of these religious leaders are so wishy-washy. And, you know, it's like, what is expected of a Christian? Like you say, it's not about earning salvation, but what do you have to do? And it's all pretty ethereal. It's like, well, kind of be nice and goodwill to all men, and like, it's very hard to nail it down. And what really stood out to me is I was just looking at what Mr. Flurry had written about a lot of this, and then what Herbert W. Armstrong had to say, and they both made the same point, but in very different ways. So this is, I was looking back over Character in Crisis. I was actually looking back over this because of Britain's leadership troubles, where this week there's potential of Keir Starmer resigning, and people are saying, well, this might be the end because of Peter Mandelson, formerly very influential person in the Labour government. He has very close ties to Jeffrey Epstein. Sir Keir Starmer, he knew about those ties and he made him Britain's ambassador to the United States anyway. So he may well have to resign. And you have this situation where if that happens, he's just the latest in a long list of prime ministers that have only lasted an incredibly short period of time. We really do have a leadership crisis in the UK. So I was looking over Character in Crisis, and Mr. Flurry has a section in there, Deceived Ministers, where he says, who does God blame most of all for our sins? The religious leaders. He quotes James chapter 3 and verse 1, which says, my brethren, be not many masters or many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And he says, well, the word masters refers to the ministers. They are going to be condemned more severely. They are supposed to represent God. And it's a sobering passage for all of those ministers sitting around, on those preachers sitting around at the prayer breakfast. And then he points out that James, in the same context, he talks about the Ten Commandments. Just a few verses earlier, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall not love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And he talks about, well, if you break one point of that, you break them all. And then he starts like specifically listing so that there could be no possibility of any doubt what he's talking about with law. And we can't kind of generalize this away. He starts listing, you know, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, therefore, if you commit no adultery, but you kill, you'll become a transgressor of the law. So he's very clear saying, well, we need to be keeping the Ten Commandments. Keeping the Ten Commandments doesn't earn us salvation, but that is what we must be striving to do if we're repentant. And he calls it the law of liberty. And Mr. Flurry says, we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. It's not a law of bondage, as many religious leaders teach. These deceived leaders often teach that the law has been done away with. Even our forefathers, who were not ministers, knew better. These ministers are going to be condemned more strictly than other people because of their offices they hold. And so these ministers, they've taught the law has done away with. They've gotten away from the law. You've talked about this. You had a great article about a year ago, I guess it was, in the Trumpet Print, that contrasted just even what religious leaders were writing and what the founding fathers believed 250 years ago to the way religion in America has changed. And we're not saying that religion in America 250 years ago was perfect or conformed exactly to the Bible, but it's become a whole lot lawless. And you know, if there's no law, if there's no absolute standards of behavior, or if there's no, well, this is what you've got to do, well, then it's very easy to say, yeah, we're good people. We're hotter than ever. It's a very vague, fuzzy target. And Mr. Armstrong, he kind of came at it in a similar direction. And he had a radio show where he was talking about Christianity in the world and the law. And he pointed out, you know, if you go to your local university, your local college, and you attend some lectures with their astronomy department, and then you pick another college halfway across the country and you go and you attend their lectures on astronomy, they're going to be very similar. You know, you're not going to hear radically different views as to what the sun is or where the constellation of Orion will appear on the night sky tomorrow night or anything like that. Whereas if you go to a church and you listen, and even the people at the prayer breakfast, you'll hear one radically different thing from one and another radically different thing from the other. And he pointed out that one reason for that is churches have gotten away from the law. Astronomy is based on laws that are solid and concrete and calculable. And our religion should be based on laws that the Bible is absolutely full of. And that then brings unity, and you know, you can know what's going to happen, and different people are going to make the same prediction. But when you get rid of law, you have this babble of confusion, and people can kind of say whatever, and there's absolutely no standard. So, you know, a big part of the blame for what is happening in America and the fact that America can be more lawless than ever, more evil than ever. I was writing an article on video games for the next Trumpet Print. The best-selling, the fastest-selling entertainment product in mankind's history is Grand Theft Auto V, a video game where you play as gangsters and you can go and shoot people and sleep with prostitutes and rob banks. And that is the pinnacle of human achievement, at least according to how quickly entertainment products sell. Like, America is deeply, deeply sick. And the fact that we've gotten to a position where someone can say, well, actually, we're hotter than ever, we're more righteous than ever, and be taken seriously is a huge condemnation of America's religion.
Yeah, absolutely. And it does highlight the danger, too, of like the polarization of America. Well, the Apostle Paul said, like, those who compare themselves amongst themselves aren't wise. You should be comparing yourself to God. So I feel like if you use God as the standard and compare, like, how close is America to God today versus in generations past, then religion's not hotter than ever. It's colder than ever. It's further away from God than ever. However, because the radical left has gone so crazy, like, if you compare yourself to the radical left, and Trump made that point at the prayer breakfast, he's like, I don't know how any Democrat could claim to be a Christian. So he's trying to, like, link Christianity with the Republican Party, which is maybe a politically savvy thing to do. But just highlighting the point that, like, if you compare yourself to the radical leftists who are now claiming that you should be able to castrate children and be involved in homosexual relationships and sins that were unspeakable a generation ago, comparatively, those religious people in America might look more different than the radical leftist protesters than ever before, because all of society has shifted so far away from God. But if you're still comparing it to God, like, the entire society has shifted back to it. And they need Abraham Lincoln's warning that, like, the nation has forgotten God and needs to repent. And so if you go to a prayer breakfast and say that, well, actually, we don't need to repent because we're doing better than we've ever been before in our 250-year history, like I said, that is doing a great disservice to the American people. And as to your point earlier, I do think that, and Mr. Fleury brought that up in the Character in Crisis booklet, that God's judging the religious leaders at the prayer breakfast even more harshly than he is judging Donald Trump, who, like I said, the fact that Donald Trump said he's never asked God for forgiveness is definitely proof, I guess I'll just come out here and say it, that like Donald Trump is not, he's definitely not converted by any measure, like by any, even the most vague measure. It's like at the first sermon there at the first Pentecost, the Apostle Peter told people that if you want to be saved, you have to repent and be baptized. So if Donald Trump's never asked God for forgiveness, he's never repented, even though he might claim Christianity, he's not an actual converted Christian. I don't even know if he claims to be. But some of these religious leaders who are claiming from an office to like speak for God and are still not correcting him when he says religion's hotter than ever before, it seems like someone at that prayer breakfast, there was a lot of people there, would have taken Donald Trump aside afterwards and said, like, sir, there's some very basic scriptures about repentance, and America's, by any objective metric, further away from God before. It's like, you can't claim that religion's hotter than ever. And so this criticism may sound harsh, but in addition to that article I did about a year ago, you mentioned, like, what's wrong with American Christianity, I did another one that's in the current Trumpet, titled, like, The Rise of the King's Chapel, which, taking comments from Mr. Fleury in his book, Great Again and America Under Attack, about how Donald Trump is an end-time type of Jeroboam, one of the main, like, distinguishing features of Jeroboam is it says that he took from amongst the lowest of the people to be priest, who weren't from the Levites, and made them priest basically as a way to prop up his regime, but they didn't preach a message of the law or the repentance. And so there probably are some religious leaders in America today, I think I've heard a couple, who've saying that America needs to repent, and religious people need to repent and get back to God. But definitely none of those people were at the prayer breakfast, or if they did, they kept their own, or if they were, they kept their own counsel. And so I think you could say that, like the ancient Jeroboam, like these people in the photo ops at the prayer breakfast, they are definitely amongst the, taking amongst the lowest of the people to be made priest, like people who obviously value their relationship with Donald Trump more than they value their responsibility to preach a message of repentance. And so they're not saying anything to keep in the president's good graces and have basically become like yes men who are saying to the nation that, like, oh, religion's coming back. It's hotter than ever. Donald Trump's done more than any other president for religious people, and didn't highlight anything like what Abraham Lincoln or the founding fathers would have said, like, no, this nation's gotten away from God. And just because the radical leftists might be a little further from God than the religious people doesn't justify the religious people's sins. In fact, because the religious people are claiming to speak for God, God judges them to a higher standard, which is why Mr. Fleury was saying in Character in Crisis that actually, of all the groups in America today, he's not the most angry with the woke people and with the rappers and with the drug traders who are living like horrible sin-filled lives with no hope. He's most angry at the religious people who refuse to point out these people's sins in order to give them a path back to God.
So an important story, and we mentioned a few different pieces of material that we've got there. Maybe I'll recommend Character in Crisis, as we've not talked about that one so much. I mean, in many ways, it is a precursor to America Under Attack, and just a book that very clearly makes the point that we need moral leadership. And the character of the nation is intimately tied up with the success of the nation. And that's something that America's founding fathers knew very, very well. And a lot of that book just condemns modern America out of the mouths of America's founding fathers. And you can get that on our website, thetrumpet.com. What else do you have for us from the English-speaking world, Andrew?
Yeah, well, I guess I'm still staying on the topic of sins in America. They did another big release of Epstein files, 3 million more files, photographs, emails, other things. Like I said, they're not vetting this information before they dump it. They're just dumping pretty much everything they have, which makes it very hard to tell how much of it's true and how much of it's not. But there is enough information to definitely prove that Jeffrey Epstein and his partner, Ms. Maxwell, were deliberately targeting teenaged girls for sex trafficking operations. And many powerful people, there's still some debates over the exact list, were involved in this. So now the fact that with all this information, that there hasn't even been one conviction is extremely shameful. Elon Musk even brought that out. He's like, you'd think that at least one person other than Epstein and Maxwell would have been convicted for this. And the Department of Justice made an announcement that there's no plans to prosecute anyone. So it's like, surely you could find at least a few people that you've got photographic evidence that the Department of Justice could vet to prove which of this is true and which of this is false, that you could get some convictions for justice. And so the fact that they're releasing this information but not bringing anyone to justice is a huge highlight of just how sick American society has become. Another story is they had a report out of New York City about a huge uptick in anti-Semitic hate crimes. That's been a problem in New York for a while. It seems like the election of New York's first Muslim mayor has emboldened some to commit more of those anti-Semitic crimes. We actually heard just 2 days ago here on the Armstrong College campus a lecture from Gaudi Taub, who's an advisor for the Netanyahu administration in Israel, on anti-Semitism, who did a really good job pointing out that really anti-Semitism is like a virus that infects any society that gets away from God's law, because the laws of God, they were given to Moses and then taught by the Hebrew prophets. And then Christ came not to do away with the law, but to magnify the law. He said that himself. And so when you got a society like America that's getting away from God's law, it just always works out that way, that anti-Semitism is just one of the features. So that is another example, like the Epstein files, of just this rise in anti-Semitism in New York, that America is getting away from God's law. And then just one more symptom of just what happens when you've got this sick, lawless society. This time from Canada, they had a report that schizophrenia and other psychiatric disorders are definitely on the rise. And that is one of these things where some mental disorders have like a genetic explanation. I feel like a lot of them don't. There's no genetic or mental, no genetic hormonal, like things like bipolar disorder or even schizophrenia. No genetic explanation, no hormonal explanation, no medical explanation. It's just a spiritual problem that becomes more prevalent in a society that's embraced lawlessness. So I feel like whether you're talking about America's refusal to prosecute anyone in Jeffrey Epstein's sex trafficking ring, whether you're talking about the rise of anti-Semitism in New York, or whether you're talking about like the rise of mental disorders in Canada, these are all symptoms of the lawlessness we talked about in our main story surrounding the prayer breakfast this week.
Well, thank you very much for that, Andrew. A lot of focus on law on today's show, as there should be. And I mentioned Character in Crisis. We also have a book on the Ten Commandments that, you know, Jesus said, well, I'm here to not here to destroy the law. know, I'm here to magnify it. And he gave instructions and showed people, well, this is how you apply the principles that are in the Ten Commandments in your everyday life. If you want to understand more about that perfect law of liberty and how to obey that, how you can be set free by that law, then the Ten Commandments is another free booklet that we have that we'd be very happy to send to you that you can read online on our website, thetrumpet.com. Thank you so much for joining us. Thank you to all of our panelists. Thank you to Matthew Threason for engineering and production. We'll be back next week. Until then, keep watching your world.